I love it when God gifts His people and they use their gifts to bless His name and bless us. So thanks, Natalie. Our children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word. And we turn now to John chapter 4. I want to read from John 4. Another way God's been blessing in our church and gifts have been used, the community center has been active this weekend. Appreciate all the community center cadre as they did the spring fling for the community on Friday night and then the community pancake breakfast yesterday. Thank you. What I really appreciate is just the joy that I saw in the team as they were serving. It's a great thing to be a part of serving Christ. And speaking of joy, I had the privilege to be with the staff at Scioto Hills this week and to see the joy there. Permanent staff, as you invest in the summer staff, and it's contagious. So we're in John 4. I'd like to read, starting in verse 1, this familiar but amazing story. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." He began to break his mother's heart when he was a young teenager. She had taught him to love his maker and honor him with his life, but in his pride he was convinced he knew a better way, and his dad could care less about God, getting a good job, making money, achieving fame were the passions that he espoused and passed on to his son. His parents gave him a good education. In fact, it was the best money could buy. but his learning only broadened the scope of his self-promoting options. So when he was 16, he, and along with some of his buddies, and this sort of represents how he approached life, they stole some pears from a neighbor's orchard. Not because he was hungry, but just because he could. And he got the fruit, wasn't even wanting the fruit, and threw it to the pigs. That sort of sets the tone for the greater acts of rebellion that followed. It wasn't long before his folly turned to licentiousness. He started having sex for the fun of it at first, and then he couldn't stop. He left home in his late teen years. He loved the theater and began to feed his imaginations with pleasures of entertainment. In his 20s, he started hanging out with a cult-like Christian sect that promoted an intellectually sophisticated view of the world, and it fed his ego because he had a brilliant mind. He also started consulting astrologers in his thirst for knowledge and meaning. Then he took a partner, not a wife, just a cohabitant for lustful purposes, since he and one of his guy friends concluded that marriage would distract them from their career pursuits. He lived with the woman for better than 10 years, eventually fathered a child by her, became a professor and moved to the capital city, accompanied by his partner and son, and ironically, by his mother too, who never stopped praying for him and doing all she could to turn her son to Christ, which, as you can imagine, irritated him greatly. In many ways, he had it all: education, status, influential job, comfort, fleshly gratification, but he wasn't satisfied. In fact, he was dying of thirst. Then at the age of 32, as he realized that he was actually a slave to the passions that he so pursued through the first part of his life, realizing he needed to change but couldn't change himself, experienced God doing for him what he couldn't do for himself. He gave him a drink from the fountain of living water. And for the first time in his life, Augustine of Hippo, in the summer of 386 AD, began to really live. I want you to hear what Augustine said about his life before he met Christ. He writes this now in his mid-40s when he wrote the book that he's famous for, The Confessions. He concludes the first paragraph with this statement: "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." He's talking to God. "You made us," he affirmed. "Why? You made us for yourself. That's why my job doesn't satisfy me. That's why education doesn't satisfy me. That's why sex doesn't satisfy me. That's why any created thing doesn't satisfy. You made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless, always looking for something else, the next thrill, the next drink, the next trip to the theater, restless until we find our rest in you." Now, maybe you can identify with Augustine this morning. The world is full of restless people, or to change the metaphor, thirsty people. Maybe you can't identify with him. And I realize there may be many here that way. That is, you can't identify because you're not thirsty, you're not restless, you're still in the first part of the journey. Be assured you will get to the point where you are restless and thirsty, because the creatures of this world, the things of this world, do not satisfy the longings that we have been created to experience only in a relationship with God through His Son Jesus. But if you can identify with Him and your heart is restless this morning and your thirst desires to be quenched by that which satisfies, I have some good news for you. The Lord Jesus said He can satisfy the restless, thirsty soul. Which is why we're beginning a new series here this summer. I'm just calling it Getting to Know the I Am. What I want us to do this summer, recognizing in the summer, sometimes, you know, it's people are in and out with vacations and so forth. I don't want to be in a series that builds upon message upon message. What I want to do is I want to look at the claims that Jesus Christ made. I am. And He made several claims. And we're going to look at several of those this summer. And we may even move beyond the claims later and consider some of the words that the Bible uses to describe who Jesus is, like bridegroom, we're the bride, like vine, branches, like head, and we're the body. Because I want us to get to know Him better. Who is Jesus? And then what does that mean for us? The pictures that describe Him say so much to us about who we are and how we can enjoy Him. For instance, if He is bread, then that means we need to take Him in. We eat bread. We understand that physically. It's saying something to us about how to have a relationship with Jesus. If he is light, then we need to let Him provide perspective for how we live our lives. That's what light does. And this morning we want to begin with this passage that I just read. The first, if you will, of the I am statements in John's gospel. Jesus tells a thirsty woman that He can give her living water. And He concludes the conversation in verse 26 again when He says, I who speak to you am He. More literally, I that speak to you am. I am. In answer to her question, her comment about when the Messiah comes, He will make everything clear to us. I am the Messiah. I am the I am. Jesus is the I am. He, in this case, says He as the Messiah is the one who can give what no one else can give in the world. What He calls living water. We call her the woman at the well. We don't even know her name. We do know that she, like Augustine, had a thirsty soul, and yet her soul became satisfied that day for the first time in her life by Jesus. This is for you if you have never experienced the living water that Jesus can give. This is for you if you know what the living water tastes like. But we need it again. We need Jesus. We need to take Him in just like we take Him in water or we die. There was a commercial on television a few years ago that drove me crazy. It shows a guy in the office yawning, and the caption says, having trouble making it past the 2 o'clock slump at work, the solution? The 5-hour energy drink. You remember that one? Just 2 ounces, zero sugar, 4 calories, and zap, you're living again. I'm afraid that's how a lot of people view Jesus. You know, like a 5-hour energy drink. I'm not doing too well in my life. And they come to Jesus to get a quick fix so they can get back to the routine that they want to live. And then it wears off and they may be back checking them out again. Jesus Christ is not like a 5-hour energy drink. He gives living water. What does that mean? What should it mean for us? Well, in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26, Jesus made 5 things perfectly clear to the woman at the well and to us, and we need what He has to say. First of all, Jesus makes it clear that He can satisfy our thirst. If you have your outline there from the bulletin, you'll see this is point one. Jesus makes it clear He can satisfy our thirst. Now, we need to set the context because this is a shocking setting. There are several shocking things that happen leading up to this point in verses 1 to 14. The first shocker, back in verses 1 to 3, is that Jesus left the crowds in Judea. Good teachers don't typically walk away from crowds that are thronging to hear them. I mean, just take a look at the mega church phenomenon in our country. We're all about getting crowds of people to follow us. Jesus sees the big crowd and He walks away from it. Why? Because He doesn't measure success like we often do. He's on a mission to save sinners, not recruit sinners and get them all together. Second shocking thing, verse 4 says He went through Samaria. Devout Jews avoided Samaria like a plague. They hated the half-breeds, as they thought of them, who lived there. But the text says specifically Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did He have to go there? It's because of a divine appointment that we're about to see. The third shocker in verses 5 and 6 is that Jesus became tired and thirsty. How can this be? This is the Creator of the universe. This is the the Word who has become flesh. How could he be tired and thirsty? And the answer is because he's also, this God is also 100% human. And he has the same needs that we have. And he hasn't had anything to drink in a while, food to eat. He's been traveling. And then the fourth shocker is that in his need, he asks a Samaritan woman for water, verses 7 to 9. This is unthinkable. Jewish men did not talk to women in public, especially not a woman who had the reputation that she had. What he does violates the social expectations of the day to the core. And fifthly, he gives this shocking offer to this woman. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Who ever heard of that? Jesus offers her living water. Now, for the Jews, living water referred to flowing water from a river or a stream as opposed to stagnant waters like you might find in a pond or a cistern. And the Jews would use these living waters, waters that flowed, for purification rites. So living water, in their thinking, would be something you would use to clean your life up and get right with God. I will do that for you, says Jesus to this woman. Of course, his offer went right over her head. She thought he was talking about literal water from this well in front of them. So Jesus gives the follow-up in verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He offers eternal life. This is no 5-hour energy drink. This is a drink that when you take it, it produces in you life that never ends. Forever and ever life. Jesus is saying, I can quench the thirst in your soul. And I will quench it in a way that you'll never thirst again. Now, why do we need this living water? Point two, Jesus makes it clear why we're thirsty. Not surprisingly, the woman said she wanted what Jesus offered. Verse 15, Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She thinks he's talking about physical water. Who wouldn't want this? A drink of water so you never have to drink water again. She wants what Jesus has to offer, she thinks. But of course, she misunderstood him. Just like many people today, they want Jesus to give them better health or a better job or a better marriage or more money in the bank. Sort of a Jesus genie in a bottle, you know. Give me what I want today, and when I have further wants, I'll let you know. Until then, back in the bottle. It's at this point Jesus' actions move from being shocking to quite offensive. He starts meddling in the woman's personal life. Verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Where did that come from? Why did Jesus give her that instruction? Well, he's helping her see something, isn't he? Namely, why she needs what he's offering, living water. Why does she need it? The same reason you need it and I need it this morning. Her sin problem. He's helping her face what she knows about, everybody knows about it, but she doesn't want to talk about it. She doesn't want to think about it. It's sort of like, suppose you go to your doctor because you've been having a pain in your chest and down your arm for the last 3 days. Give me some pain medicine and a tranquilizer, doc, so I can sleep at night. If he refuses your request and says you need to go get a heart cath, would his actions be out of line? Would you say, that doctor, those doctors, they're all the same. They're so judgmental. They don't care about my pain. No. It's the fact that he does care about you. And because he knows a lot more than you do about what's going on in your body, that he's insisting you do something to find out the truth about what's happening in your body. See, this woman has a heart problem. Just like every human being from birth has a heart problem. She doesn't need, she may think she has relationship problems, she may think that she has whatever, but she's got something far deeper than this. And Jesus is helping her see it, but she doesn't want to see it. Verse 17, I have no husband. Period, she replied. This is the shortest sentence the woman has spoken to Jesus. Only three words in the Greek. As one commentator observes, in the fewest possible words, she tries to convince or tries to stop a dangerous subject at once. You've been in conversations like that, haven't you? You ask someone that you're trying to minister the hope of God, Christ to a question, and the quick answer is, no, that's not true. And you know that there's a whole lot more behind that. Jesus knew there was a whole lot more, and he doesn't stop. He takes steps to reveal to her that he knows what's in her heart. As he says in verse 17, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Every time I read this account, I think about a conversation I had. It's probably been 15 years ago, over in the hallway, when we had the food pantry at the end of the hallway, people would come for food, and I always tried to talk to them about the bread of life. In this case, it was a young couple, I don't know, probably in their late 30s, just looking back, and the couple's there. And so I decided to tell them this story. You've come because you want some food. Let me tell you about something Jesus said. There was a woman that he was talking to, and I was telling the story. When I got to this part in the story, the lady standing in front of me said something under her breath, and I couldn't make out her word. So I finished the story, and I said, you said something a moment ago that I didn't understand. What did you say? And she said, he must have been a psychic. I said, who? She said, Jesus. I said, why do you say that? She says, because I've had five husbands, and the one with me now isn't my husband. I'm like, well, that's pretty, I've seen God's word really be, relevant to people's lives. That was like one of the most amazing ways I'd ever seen it. And that led to a good conversation with her about some things that needed to happen, and with him. It wasn't the only time I saw them. They came back after that. What's Jesus doing here? Wiersbe said it well, there can be no conversion without conviction. Counselors, as you're working with young people this summer, what young people need is not to pray a prayer to receive Jesus in their heart. What they need, first of all, is to experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that they want to receive Jesus for the right reason. There are people sitting in churches all over the United States right now that have received Jesus as children to take care of something that they saw as a need in their life, but they never received the Savior because they never saw themselves as sinners. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He's helping this woman face her sin problem. First, he revealed her past. You have had five husbands. Five husbands? What happened? Did they die? No, I don't think so. Not based on her evasiveness. Did she divorce them? Did they divorce her? Was it a combination? Why does she keep remarrying? She's been searching for something, hasn't she? Hasn't been satisfying her. She keeps trying. Keep looking. Well, that didn't satisfy her, so she tried something else. Jesus revealed her present. The man you now have is not your husband. In the woman's sentence, husband is the last word in the Greek text. I have no husband. In Jesus' sentence, it's the first word. Husband, you do not have. What's he doing? He's putting his finger on her heart. He's helping this woman face the reality that living together outside of marriage is not a matter of personal preference. It, like any other activity that takes a person outside the boundaries of God's good law, is an offense to a holy God, which results in his displeasure and our harm, and consequently our thirst, which is meant to drive us back to him. This is why Jesus exposes it here. By the way, this is such a relevant passage, isn't it? I hear this all the time, don't you? Some people try to justify their cohabitation by saying, we don't need to get married. We're already husband and wife in God's eyes. It's not what Jesus says. Please notice, Jesus says there's a difference between living together and being married. This woman has had five husbands, and he specifically says the man she's now with is not her husband. The Bible presents marriage as a formal, legal, public covenant between a man and a woman, Matthew 19, 5 and 6. Some people say Christians are so judgmental. Sadly, that's often true. And if we look down our proud noses at people who are enslaved to sin, then we need to repent and change. Because if we've been set free from sin, have been set free by the power of Christ, not anything we've done. And yet there's a difference between being judgmental and helping people see what the judge says. Think with me. Do you think Jesus is being judgmental here? I find it interesting, Jesus isn't the only person in the Bible that confronted sexual sin one-on-one in conversations like this. John the Baptist did with King Herod. King Herod kept calling for John the Baptist. John the Baptist told him about the kingdom of God, and every time he talked to him, he talked about the fact that you are displeasing God by this relationship you have with that woman. She should not be your wife. She's married to someone else. Paul does the same thing with Governor Felix and his third wife, Drusilla, in Acts 24. Nathan confronts King David over his adultery with Bathsheba. Paul writes a letter, 1 Corinthians, and he tells the Corinthian church, you need to confront that member who is living in sexual sin. And if you don't, when I get there, I will. Are they being judgmental? Or are they pointing people to what the judge, God himself, says? The world says you can do whatever you want with your body. It's yours. This is not what the creator and owner of the universe says. And he also says that the wages of breaking his law is death. So if you care about someone and that someone is breaking his law, are you really loving them if you keep silent about their dangerous condition? No, the Lord's not being unkind to this woman. He loves her deeply. He has offered to her living water. He's offering her eternal life. But he knows she will never receive his offer until she faces the reality of why she needs it. He's helping her why she needs a Savior. He's helping her see why she needs a Savior. Good people don't need a Savior, but sinners do. And people who see themselves as helpless sinners are the only ones that will ever turn to the Savior who's come. We're answering the question, how does the Lord satisfy a thirsty soul? And we're seeing Jesus answer. First, he makes it clear that he can satisfy our thirsty soul. Secondly, he makes it clear why we're thirsty in the first place. In the third scene of this story, he makes it clear what doesn't satisfy our thirst. Because right now, if you're here this morning, you're tracking with me saying, yes, I see it now. It's because I've been pursuing the wrong things. That's why my soul is so thirsty. Right now, if you're thinking that thought, you're probably also thinking the same thought that this woman had. And Jesus makes it clear that what you're thinking will not satisfy. Now notice what happens. Not surprisingly, the next thing that happens in the story is that the woman changes the conversation. She changes the subject. Verse 19, Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Where did that come from? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. By calling him a prophet, she's admitting the accuracy of his revelation. I mean, she's not going to be able to deny this. He's told her the truth. All he needs to do is go talk to anybody on the street, and they'll verify, yep, that's the story. She's had five, this one's not. So she's admitting her guilt. All true, five husbands. Guilty as stated, I can't deny it. I can't deny it, but she can try to avoid it. The fact is, she did what lost people often do when confronted with their sin. They change the subject. She changes the subject, doesn't she? And what subject does she pick? The same one that everybody picks. You've been in these conversations. They want to talk about religion, right? Where's the right place to worship? You say it's there. We say it's here. People living in sin love to talk religion, or better yet, debate it. Which denomination is right? There's all these denominations out there. Why are there so many Bible versions? It drives me crazy when I'm talking to somebody whose sin is destroying their life, and they want to argue the fact that the King James Version of the Bible is the only version that we should be using to have the conversation right now. You've got to be kidding me. It's the epitome of this. I'm looking at my problem that will send me to hell, and I want to talk about religion. This is nature. This is human nature. Now, these are legitimate questions. Even the translation you use, that's a legitimate question. But so often, the questions are just a smokescreen that sinners hide behind so they don't have to face the reality that they need a Savior. A Savior. I need a Savior. And the Lord won't let this woman do that. He loves her too much to let her do that. The truth is, the Samaritans put a lot of stock in their mountain. They actually rewrote history to support the validity of Mount Gerizim, their holy place. Their tradition said that's the mountain where Abraham offered Isaac. Their tradition said that's the mountain where Abraham met Melchizedek. What do you say, sir? Is our mountain legit, or is your mountain legit? Or then again, maybe it's possible she's not skirting the subject of her sin. Maybe she's honestly wanting to know the remedy for it. As a Samaritan, she knows that the cure for sin, or the remedy for sin, is what? The Jews knew this as well. It's sacrifice. But where do I go to make sacrifice, to take care of my sin? Your mountain? My mountain? Jesus replies in verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews." Now, if pointing out this woman's sin problem was offensive, so was this. She now tells her she's got a worship problem. He makes it very clear to her that, contrary to public opinion in the world, all religions are not the same, and all religions do not end up taking you to God. Indeed, he lovingly confronts her faulty worship. He says to her, quote, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Now, you say that in 2017 to somebody, and that'll get them riled up. Who in the world are you to tell me that I'm not worshiping in the right way? That's a pretty judgmental thing to say. And how about this one? Salvation is from the Jews. There's actually an article in the original text, "The salvation is from the Jews." She wants to talk about our fathers. Jesus wants to talk about the Father and the salvation and how it doesn't come from the background that you've come from, that it comes from the Jews. You see what Jesus is doing? He's lovingly helping her see what does not satisfy a sinner's thirst. If you cling to false religion, you will go to your grave never having your thirst satisfied. If you cling to any religion as the means by which you think you'll have eternal life, you will never experience what you could have. Now, this is Jesus demonstrating love like no other love. Love that's willing to be rejected. See, most of us avoid this kind of talking with people because we want them to like us. We have fear of man issues. Jesus had none of that. He's willing to press the button that needs to be pressed because he loves this person. He doesn't care how angry they will become with him. In fact, he doesn't care how angry the rest of the world will be as he extends his arms and is nailed to the cross. This is love to the nth degree. She wants to know about the place of worship. Here or there, Jesus tells her, it's not about the place. And says the time is coming when worship will stop both on Mount Gerizim and in Jerusalem. And it did in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and slaughtered thousands of Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. And don't miss this. He explained that legitimate worship is the result of salvation. Notice the end of verse 22 again. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. If you want to worship God acceptably, then you must first experience the salvation He provides. So if right now you're tracking along and you're saying, I want that. I've been pouring my life into things that don't satisfy. I want to become a person who worships the true and living God. Then you're not far from the kingdom. It indicates that God is working in your heart right now. Be careful to not settle for the substitute. That means, okay, I just need to get more religious. I need to do things for God. No, Jesus demonstrates here that legitimate worship is the result of salvation. We worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. So you must admit your sin, repent of it, and then turn to God and ask Him to rescue from the eternal consequences of sin. Ask Him to save you, and then you will become a true worshiper of Him. Jesus isn't saying that only Jews are saved, but rather that God offers His salvation to sinners in this world through the Jews. That is, God gave the Bible to the world through the Jewish people. God sent His Son into the world as a Jew. He formed the church on a Jewish foundation. Salvation is from the Jews, but it's for all people, including a Samaritan woman that everybody else has written off. Please don't miss this. Here's a woman with a thirst problem. And she's thirsty because she has a sin problem. And she's trusting in a faulty religious system to fix her problem, so she's got a worship problem. Those three problems go together, hand in hand. And Jesus loves her enough to risk offending her to help her see that. But there's something else He helped her see, and us. Point four, He made it clear what happens after He satisfies our thirst. Verses 23 and 24, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. This is critical. What happens after a person drinks the living water Jesus offers? Notice, they don't just stop worshiping wrongly. They start worshiping rightly. They've been going this way, and now they're going a different direction, and it shows up in what they declare to be worthy in their lives. That's what worship's all about. Jesus said, a time is coming and has now come. It has come because He's come. And because He's come, true worshipers are beginning to worship the Father. Worshiping the Father is the opposite of what they've been doing. They were going their own way in sin. They were going their own way in their religious systems. But because He's come and they have begun to drink the living water He offers, they are beginning to honor God with their lives. In our day of easy believism, this is vital. A true Christian doesn't just say he believes in Jesus. He shows he believes in Jesus by the way he lives. Indeed, if she's truly drunk from Jesus, the living water, they won't be able to help but worship the Father. It's the manifestation of the life that He's put in them. And where does He worship the Father? On a mountain in Samaria? Or in Jerusalem? No. He worships the Father in spirit and in truth. What's that mean? In spirit. That is, not by going to some place and going through some ritual, but rather from a heart that's been transformed by Jesus. This person's beginning to live an inside-out life for the glory of the Father, and he worships in truth, meaning he lives his life on the basis of what God says in His Word, not his emotions, not public opinion, but truth. Right now, it comes to my mind the conversation I had on Monday as I was flying from... this was on the flight over, so this would have been the week before. As I was flying to Albania, I was sitting next to a couple from India, and it was a long conversation. I won't go into all of it, but the part that was interesting was the fellow said that he was Hindu and his wife was Roman Catholic. And so I said, "How's that going for you?" He said, "It goes real fine. We respect each other." Basically, that means she goes her way, I go my way, and that's what respect looks like. And I said, "You know, hey, there's a couple that I know where I live that it was a similar situation. He was Hindu, and she was, in their situation, she's truly a Christian. I don't know about this woman, but I said, there's a couple, and I said, you know what? The fella actually started going to church with his wife and heard the gospel, and God actually changed him. He's no longer Hindu." I forget what subject he wanted to go to next at that point. Yeah. Please keep in mind Jesus' audience here. He's talking to a woman who's blown it so badly in life that she's coming to the well at the hottest time in the day to avoid the scorn of the community. This woman has been written off by everybody. 5 blown marriages, presently living in adultery. And Jesus tells her that the time has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why is he telling her that? Can a person like that become a worshiper of God? My friend, it doesn't matter what you've done. You may be here this morning saying, "My life is far worse than that." Or you may be thinking, my life isn't as bad as that. If you come to Jesus and drink the living water He offers, water that will cleanse your soul, you will become something that you can only dream of right now. You will truly become a worshiper of God Almighty in spirit and in truth. You will become a person that lives life to the fullest, and there will be meaning and purpose in this new life. And it may cost you, you may lose your life because of this, and it won't matter because you have the treasure above all treasures. Let Jesus' word sink in. The Father is seeking true worshipers. This is why Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now we know, because there was someone the Father was seeking in Samaria. Someone that He was drawing to Himself. Indeed, not just one. She's going to go back and tell the townspeople about this man who told her everything she ever did. And they're going to start coming to Him too. And by the time Jesus leaves, this isn't going to be a 1-hour stopover. He's going to spend a couple of days there because God the Father is drawing people to Himself. Oh, the Father is seeking true worshipers, and people who truly know the Father worship Him. His worshipers must worship Him, says verse 24. It is necessary, Greek word day. It's the undeniable evidence that a person has begun to drink the living water Jesus offers. The person begins to worship God the Father. You don't have to twist their arm to want to come to church. You don't have to twist their arm to want to read the Bible. You don't have to twist their arm to tell other people about Jesus. When you have tasted the living water, this is what flows out of your life. One more thing Jesus made perfectly clear that day in Samaria, and that is that it's clear why He alone can satisfy our thirst. Here we get to the pinnacle of the conversation, verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." This is really interesting. Why does she say that will be the marker, the Messiah's come? Not that He's going to come. We know the Messiah's come, and when He comes, He's going to overthrow the Romans. When the Messiah comes, He's going to get rid of disease. When the Messiah comes, He's going to explain everything to us. What stood out to her about the Messiah wasn't the fact that He would reign, but explain. In fact, that's what she told the townspeople, verse 29. "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" I don't know totally what's in that. But do you ever struggle to make sense out of why things happen? Man, this has got to be what's going through her mind. 5 blown marriages, living with a guy, thirsty for something beyond this. But I know when the Messiah comes, He will explain everything. Now notice Jesus' response. Verse 26, then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." I am is speaking to you. So the first person to whom Jesus openly revealed His identity as the Messiah is an unnamed outcast from Samaria. "I am," He tells her, taking her back to the name by which God revealed Himself to Moses. The Samaritans have the Pentateuch. She knows the story. The "I am" has come. I hope this is encouraging to you this morning. Maybe you have a child like Augustine who's wasting his or her life in rebellious living. Please don't stop praying. The Father seeks and the Savior offers living water to outcasts no matter what they have done. Is your soul thirsty this morning? The remedy of the "I am" is clear. He says you need to do 3 things. 1, admit the truth about yourself this morning. Jesus loves you, my friend, but He didn't come into the world and ultimately die on the cross for you because you're a good person worthy of His love. No, He did so because you and I are sinners who need to be rescued from our rebellious, God-offending, hell-deserving, self-absorbed ways. Admit the truth about yourself. He knows it. Admit the truth about what the Father desires. The one who created you desires for you to worship and live for Him. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our honor. He's worthy of our praise. This is precisely why He sent His own Son into the world. Not just to give us a ticket out of hell, but to rescue a people who will worship Him, enjoy Him, live for Him. And then admit the truth about Jesus, that He and He alone can satisfy the longings of your soul. He's the only one that can give living water. This is His claim. He says He's the "I am" who gives living water. Do what the song says that Richard Blanchard wrote in 1959. "Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, 'Draw from the well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole." If you're thirsty, I invite you to start drinking. Let's bow before Him. Our Father in heaven, thank You. Thank You for what You've done. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for recording it so that we can read this amazing story of the Lord Jesus' interaction with this woman. This isn't a history lesson. You're inviting us to come to Jesus and drink, to find Him to be our all in all. We pray for those right now that have never been born again, to use the language you used in the previous chapter, Jesus. We pray that you will, by your Spirit's working, cause dead hearts to start beating right now, beating for you. And in that opening breath, to cry out to you for a drink, for you to satisfy their soul, for you to take their sin away, for you to turn them into a true worshiper of the Father. I pray, Father, right now, some right now are saying, I'm fed up with living this life the way I've been living it, going my own way. I want to become a worshiper of you. And I pray that you'll open their eyes to Jesus and help them experience this thirst-quenching work that Jesus alone can do. Many of us in this room have experienced this miracle. You have birthed us into your family. We have cried out to you. We have experienced the beauty of Jesus, but we need more. As we live in this world, we take wrong turns. We get off track. We start believing things we shouldn't believe, lies that are in our minds. And we need this living water again, Jesus. We need you. We need you in a fresh way this morning. Please cause this living water to well up in our souls unto eternal life. Help us to experience the kind of life you want, a life where it's all about worshiping the Father and living for the Father and the way we do our jobs and raise our families. Help us to experience that in a fresh way today, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.